If you have your Bibles, you can open with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, beginning in chapter 12 of Luke and verse 13. One of the company said to him, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses." Somebody comes with a very important issue. They're fighting out the inheritance. You know, they're duking it out for an inheritance. And if you've never been through that before, you have to know that it is a special treasure of anxiety and rage and horrendousness that happens when estates get settled and it comes to inheritance and people come out of the woodwork and start suing and fighting over things. And here it's a very important issue to this man, so he brings it to Jesus saying, you know, talk to my brother, you know, get him to give me what's coming to me. And it's a very important natural issue for this man. It's consumed him. Jesus' response, though, is to tell him, beware of covetousness, beware of greed, beware of wanting possessions and hoarding possessions, because your life is not made up of the things that you can own. Now, this is a very apropos message for our society and our world, particularly where we live, where there's such affluence and such materialism that very often we become short-sighted about the big picture of life. Now, Jesus is telling this guy, listen, what's important is not that you get the inheritance, but what is important? Your life does not consist of the things that you possess. When the stock market tumbles and people lose their possessions and things like that happen, you find them committing suicide, jumping off buildings. It wasn't just, this last wave of stock market crash has also produced suicides in the financial district where people had great amounts of money and lost all their money. And they begin to equate your life and the value of your life and the quality of your life with your possessions and what you have. In other words, you got this big house and you're able to pay this big mortgage on it, and you got all this money coming in, and you got the Bugatti and the Cobra in the garage, and you're doing great. And all of a sudden now you become broke and all of that's gone, and you don't have a servant anymore to bring you out the finest champagne out to poolside for you anymore. You know, you're not going to have the remote control stereo to control your life anymore. So people become concerned that their entire existence is based on the things that they possess. And it's a trap that we fall into, that our lifestyle is more important than our life. And this is the same driving motivation behind many abortions that happen today, is that people are more concerned about their lifestyle becoming upset than taking a life, right? So what's more important to people is that their natural flow of their lifestyle does not get interrupted. And that is the foundation for a type of a thinking which is very self-centered, life-centered, materialistic-centered type of thinking. And he's saying, beware of that. This is called covetousness in the Bible. Covetousness, a greed to obtain to yourself possessions and such. So turn with me, please, to Luke 21. Luke 21, again, Jesus is speaking in verse 16. And he says, he's speaking of the end days, of the end times that are going to be upon us, and some of the conditions that are going to happen to the Christians in those days. He said, "You'll be betrayed by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." I don't know what date in the Precious Promises calendar that verse would go on, but it's a promise that will be hated, okay? You go against the flow of the world. You go against the way the world thinks, and to them, you're a problem. He says, "But there shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience," or endurance — the word patience doesn't mean just sitting there twiddling your thumbs and waiting like it means now. Patience then meant patient enduring. It means you were going to tough it out like a soldier. "In your patience, possess ye your souls." Now, we see that Jesus, in one passage, tells somebody, your life doesn't consist of the possessions that you have, the things that you possess. And in another verse, he says, what is important? What is important is that you possess your soul, is that you keep your soul for eternity. This is the big picture, okay? When the small picture doesn't look so good for us, we have to remember what the big picture is, okay? And then skip ahead to verse 34. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so that they come on you unawares. For as a snare it shall come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. He tells them to watch out about the condition of your heart. Here, surfeiting means literally overeating or overconsumption. Drunkenness, we know what that is, and cares of this life. Burden your heart. Burden your heart and reestablish your focus in an incorrect place. He says, if you allow yourself to become overburdened by these things, then the day of the Lord is going to come on you like a thief. I knew people that I went to church with when I was first a Christian that believed that Jesus was going to come back any second, and they lived like he was going to come back any second. They gave like he was going to come back any second. They carried themselves like he was going to come back any second. They told people about him like he was going to come back any second, and their life was tangibly real, tangibly Christian, and then they slowly but surely grew cold and took on the cares of the life and the money and the wealth and began to pursue the materialism until now. And you say, they're doing nothing for God. The little impending, hovering little sins that hover around us start to overtake. And then pretty soon, Jesus may be coming back in 100 years, maybe 1,000 years. Maybe it wasn't literal. Maybe it was figurative return and so forth like that, until the reality of Jesus and the reality of the coming kingdom of God is the furthest thing away from their heart and mind. Because what happened? Their heart became overburdened with the cares of this life. Another place in Scripture, Jesus refers to it as the deceitfulness of riches. Riches are deceitful. They are deceitful. They deceive us. They trick us into thinking something. They trick us into thinking that they are important, for instance. Okay? If you look at the wealthy and affluent society that we live in here on the eastern end of Long Island, you see people that are convinced that their money brings them happiness. Yet at the same time, they are some of the most unhappy people. We call them eccentric, but really what they are is crazy. Okay? And they have been deceived by wealth into thinking God's not important, their soul's not important, there's no such thing as the kingdom of God. The only thing that matters is wealth, and that their kids are left with wealth, and their kids are raised having all the wealth and the affluence and the things that they could, their little hearts can desire, and the kids are terror. They're a terror. They're in and out of, in and out of rehabs and in and out of other situations in their life. So riches have the potential, the ability to deceive us into what? Into making them the center of our lives. Jesus warns and says we cannot serve God and mammon at the same time. So the devil knows that if he can dupe us into serving this type of a lifestyle, okay, that we will be unable to serve God. It's like, okay, if there's a mountain to climb, if there's a cliff to climb, and you have to climb up that, and somebody's up at the top, like hanging backpacks full of stuff and rocks on your shoulders and burdening you down until you can no longer make the climb, or you no longer have the will to try and climb anymore because you enjoy and love to have these possessions which are hanging around your throat. Then you know that you lose the will to climb. Now you sit at the bottom and make excuses why you shouldn't climb, why it's not time and how it's not important, and that Jesus maybe isn't coming back for hundreds of years. Why should we worry? Just wants us to have a good life and so forth. And we begin to deceive ourselves with a type of rhetoric that is accommodating to this mammon, this covetousness in our lives. It is one of the biggest things to watch out for, because I used to reach into my pocket and pull out rings of keys. You know, I had keys to people's houses, and I used to say, well, it's too many keys in this world, keys to your two cars, keys to your two houses, keys to this, and keys to your lockbox, and keys to other people's houses and jobs. And you had a ring of 1,000 keys on there. You had the keys to this kingdom. It's very likely that perhaps you don't have the keys to the other kingdom. The more keys in this kingdom seems to mean you don't have as many keys as you need in the other. You don't have the keys of peace and the keys of joy and the keys of love and the keys of meekness and the keys of temperance that you need. What you have instead is keys to 3 cars and a motorcycle. I'm preaching to the preacher now, right? Right? And the thing is broken down, or the thing is worrying you, or the thing gets a dent or a scratch, and the key is troubling you. But there's another key that God wants you to have, and that's keys to his kingdom, love and joy and peace. And these are the things that God wants you to have. And what he says is you should possess this. This way, this patient, enduring way is how you possess your soul, and you keep faith and keep happiness. And what do you keep? Your soul. Your soul, which is eternal and of great importance, much more importance than anything in this world. You know, often when God is dealing with us in our lives, things will begin to be taken away from us, and we don't understand why the job goes, or why this thing goes, or why that goes. Because those things are not terribly important to the Lord. Now, I'm not saying that he's a cruel and horrible God and he does terrible things to us, but very often the lessons that we learn when something is going wrong are much greater than the ones that we learn when everything's great and we're just studying it in a book. Amen. There's a big difference between studying it and you're having the knowledge in your head and then having to apply it. Okay? So turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11, the scripture says here, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." They war against the soul. You know, very often the things that we feel like we can't live without, that we got to have, the possessions that we need to have, are doing what? They're fighting against our very soul. They're doing us harm. And what does he say? As what type of person? As a stranger, right? Which means somebody who's just traveling, somebody who's just passing through, and as a pilgrim. I mean, think about how our nation was started historically by pilgrims who fled. They fled a certain persecution, and they were willing to put the whole life down. I mean, you had clockmakers and violin makers and bookmakers and farmers and everybody that was willing to put their farms and books and shops and everything away, sell all that they had, get on a boat, suffer uncertain fate and death to come over here to start again another life. So Peter says, as a pilgrim, as a stranger, as somebody who's just passing through this world, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against your soul. They do you harm. Just like Jesus said, they overcharge our heart. Laden. It's the same word in the Greek that Paul uses to say silly women laden with sins, heavily burdened, fattened up, our heart overcharged with these things, burdened down and weighed down. And that's why many Christians you see today, very sour Christians, very upset, not too happy, you know, definitely not reflecting people that you're going to heaven, you know, you're going to heaven, your soul has been saved, you know, what's with the sourpuss, right? I mean, that's the big picture, you know, we used to sing a song, if you're saved and you know it, clap your hands and so forth, you know, and then we started in with, you know, if you're saved and you know it, tell your face. If you're saved, then, you know, tell your face. You know, it's not going to, you know, most Christians look like their face will crack if they ever smile. You know, they're scowling and frowned and overburdened and weighed down with the cares and troubles of this life and this world. But those things are not important. Shake them off, Christian. What matters is that your soul is saved and you go into heaven. You can suffer the loss of all your worldly possessions and still there's good news for you.
Amen.
How many martyrs have you heard about that they have nothing? They're chained to a wall being beaten. I remember hearing this testimony, and this man was captured and dragged into Iran, you know, a missionary, and they threw him in there and beat him for weeks until he lost all hope. And he finally decided he was going to kill himself, and he tied the one hand under the sink and filled the sink and tried to get his other hand tied under the sink so when his head was under there, he could drown and his body wouldn't fall when he passed out. And that was, he lost all hope. Said there is where he met Jesus. Wow. Began preaching then, offering friendship and offering fellowship to the people who were beating him. And they converted.
Oh.
Then you had the guy that spent 3 months beating him in the cell next to him, being encouraged by him in the faith. And so it went like that, right? Here's people that are able to keep the big picture, right, in mind. But what happened there in the jail cell was he still had to shake the little picture, right? That's why he found, like, my life isn't worth anything. It's just months of beatings and so forth. I want to end it all, right? Because still in there is this notion that our life is here and our life is this. But it isn't that. I mean, this meat suit is just a container of the most precious thing in the world, and it's subject to decay, and it's subject to rot and collapse and pain and every other thing. We'll be happy one day to be rid of this body. We'll be happy to be rid of this body. So abstain from those fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. Having a little problem getting there. Matthew 16, 21, he says, from that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. What does Jesus tell him? What is actually going to happen? He says, look, I'm going to be seized. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be thrown. I'm going to be imprisoned. I'm going to be crucified. But I'm going to raise from the dead. Peter's like, whoa, 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 whoa. This is not the type of triumphal entry that we're looking for here. How are you going to lead our giant and popular religion if you're dead? So he begins to tell him, no, this is not the way it's going to happen. He turned and said to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Right? So this is the same Peter who moments ago, Jesus was telling him, hey, you're blessed because, you know, my Father is showing you and giving you revelation of who I am. Now he's calling him Satan. Right? See, this is the same type of a problem that we have in Christianity. This is the same type of trouble we have. One second we're getting revelation and understanding of Jesus and the Christian faith and about denying ourselves and about being martyrs for the kingdom. And then the next minute we're in conflict because our life that we're building seems to be hypocritically going contrary to what that faith is. And God is trying to say, well, what's the matter with you? A few moments ago, you understood and we're deeply touched by the fact that somebody is able to give up their lives and be martyred for Christ. And on the other hand, now you're concerned and fretting and worried about the things of this life. Right? The fame and how's it going to look. This is what was going on in Peter's mind. And Peter, as a friend, a well-meaning friend, and we have a lot of well-meaning friends that are very concerned about us, that we're getting too crazy for Jesus. I mean, it's nice to have church and it's nice, but you don't want that to affect your life. You don't want that to get to be too much for you. I mean, keep it in balance, man. Now, we get troubled by their words and say, oh, maybe you're right. Maybe we should keep it. But Jesus just flatly said, get thee behind me, Satan. The road in front of us, the cup that God has for us to drink is settled. This is what's before us. When the devil comes and offers us an okay life with just a little bit of Jesus in it, that's the temptation. That's the temptation that Jesus was offered over and over and over again. If you're really the Son of God, get down from the cross. We'll believe you. Right? You know, that there was a way to God that didn't involve drinking the cup that God had provided for his life. So it is in our lives. We have a great conflict. One minute we have revelation, the next minute we got confusion over this issue. Reading on, Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, excuse me, take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? So there it is, hung in the balance. What good is it? You get the whole world. Okay? Let's say you do score big on the stock market and you make your first couple of $1 billion, right? The first billion's the hardest, they say. And now you got the house in the Hamptons. And you got the wait staff. Okay? And now you got the 67 Cobra in the driveway, you know, and the Bugatti's on the way. Let's say you have all that. And now you die. You can't take any of it with you. And what does it matter now? Because our life is short. Life is a vapor. I look in the mirror, I cannot believe what I see. I cannot believe what I see. I cannot believe how rapidly time goes by. I look at my daughter and I see that she's catching up to the height of my wife. How did that happen? How did I end up 40? You know? And I suppose that that shock continues on as you go on. You don't have to ask those that know. And our life goes by. Seems like yesterday I was 18. Some days I still feel like I am, although it's harder to convince myself now. There's a little more pain, a lot more forgetfulness, a little less spunk, you know? And so it is that this life is a vapor. So what does it profit if this life goes well, but eternity now is imperiled? So what does it profit, he says? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? On judgment day, when you're standing before God and giving an account for your life, what would you trade then for getting in? See, because then it's too late to make any trades, right? The trades happen now. The trades happen here, right? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Their only way that a soul can be purchased is Jesus Christ, right? You have to accept that gift and let him into your life, and then your soul has been purchased, redeemed, okay? That's the only fair exchange. Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. You getting anything? Yeah. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Says, now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Now this is a type of serving God. This is a type of serving Jesus. This is a type of serving God that we see in church, where we're busy about doing things for Jesus, we think, right? But we're upset and troubled that some people are just sitting there listening to Jesus. Oh, great. You had time to have a revelation because you weren't doing the singles ministry. You had time to get revelation of God because you weren't, you know, and it wasn't your turn to work the nursery that day or some other issue like that, right? So he says then, Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. You're burdened and troubled and worried about a lot of different stuff, but one thing is needful. Now, I mean, I scour the Bible for stuff like this because I'm lazy. I'm a lazy guy. I want to know if Jesus said there's only one thing I need to do, then I want to do that one thing, get it over with and move on. One thing is needful. This is important to check that out. I mean, I underline and scratch and highlight that until the piece of the page falls through. Okay? One thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. So what's the one needful thing? You got to sit at the feet of Jesus and hear his word. Because there is the comfort. There is the love. There is the peace. There is the nourishment and the nurturing of our soul. When nothing else matters there in that place when God's talking to you. There's just something about his presence that takes away the worry and the cares and the concerns of our life. Look at Luke 18, Luke chapter 18, And beginning in verse 18, it says, a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Right? Now, we know these types of people. They're good, upstanding, righteous, morally upright, good people in the community. This is what this guy is. Okay? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor thy father and mother. Now hold on a minute. I thought there was 10 commandments. Here he mentions, you know the commandments, and rattles off 6 of them. Is that not so? Is my count incorrect? Don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, and so forth. So what's missing from his dialogue there is the 4 others. Now, in the 10 commandments, you got 6 that deal with us loving our neighbor, and there's 4 that deal with us loving God. So he deliberately recounts the 6, which have to do with us loving our neighbor. This is a societal, morally upright, good person. These are people that you tell about Jesus now, and you tell them that you're a Christian and so forth, and they tell you, well, you know, I'm just going to try as hard as I can to be a good person. I never hurt anybody. I don't lie. I don't cheat. I don't steal. I give to the poor. I do this. I do that. And I don't commit adultery. I'm faithful. I'm a good father. I'm a good husband. I'm a good businessman. I'm fair. I don't drink excessively. I don't drug excessively and so forth. Right? These are the good people of the world. Nothing's wrong with them. They're so good. God will let them in because they're okay. Not so. But Jesus, now he says, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now, this is an important dialogue because the man came to him recognizing that he's missing something, right? Now, if he's missing something then, and he's done all these things from his youth, why does he still feel like he's missing something? And the very conversation has turned right around. Jesus says, you know the commandments, just do them. He said, well, I've been doing that, right? So where is this notion that he's missing something from his life coming from? It's a deep, nagging feeling inside there. It is the very nagging feeling that prompts people to reiterate their little dialogue about how they're a good person and don't hurt anybody. That's why when you say, I'm a Christian, I was wretched, I gave my life to Jesus, and now I'm following and serving him, and I'm doing this and I'm doing that for him, they say, oh, I'm a good person. Something, wow, shocks the system. Jolts them, prompts them to the Bible says that the light shines on the darkness and makes it manifest, right? And you do-gooder, you good, morally upright, societal, decent person who never hurt anybody, you're in darkness, okay? So reading on, Jesus heard these things and said to him, yet lackest thou one thing. You lack one thing. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven, come follow me. That's one thing? Oh, you're only lacking one thing. Oh, thank God, what is it? Liquidate all of your finances, your houses, your career, your job, everything. You consider your treasure that is going to be in heaven now at the end of your life, and come on, give it all up and follow me. That's one thing? So much for my theory of laziness. Right? That's one thing. The problem is he loves his neighbor and he's good to his neighbor, but he doesn't love God first. The problem is there's a great big idol in his life, and that idol is his career, his money, his finances, his good position in this life. That is the stumbling block for many people coming to Christ in our society. Welcome to America. Many societies where people are dirt poor, the trouble of the career is not really in the way, right? You know, does serving God interfere with your business, with your career, with your job, with your life, so much so that, you know, you have to put God down and go do it? There's a problem there, okay? That's one thing. One thing. That's the one-step method. Right? No 12 steps there. It's just one. One thing. You got to come to me. That's a hard thing to ask, right? And he heard this. He was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. One scripture, one verse, another account says he went away. sorrowful. We don't know what happened. I have the complete faith that those words from Jesus just plagued them and plagued them and plagued them and plagued them, and you probably found them several months later doing just what God had said to do. I don't know. But the scripture says he went away sorrowful. He didn't repent. He didn't give it up. This is the biggest issue in our lives. We confronted with this issue. Same with this guy. He didn't give it up. He didn't say, oh, yes, take it. Come, everybody, take my money. Here's my wallet. I throw it on the table. You know, come get a check and clean out my bank account. He didn't have that response. When Jesus saw that, he was very sorrowful. And he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. They heard it. They said, who then can be saved? Right? They were so shocked by this message, this anti-materialistic message, that they said, are you kidding? This idea, this capitalist progression, this is so ingrained in people. How could you ever get rid of that? Everybody's looking to advantage themselves over and make money and wealth and business and make a better life for themselves. It is the primary driving, motivating force behind men and women's lives. To get a little better off than you are. Right? So they're saying, well, how could you get saved? You gotta deny. It's like denying survival instinct. You know? It's like denying the natural drives inside of you. How could you be saved? And then he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, the guy with the foot and mouth disease, lo, we've left all and followed thee. Hey, we dropped it all. Remember, we dropped our nets and followed you. We left our father. We left our boat. We left our fishing company 2 years ago. We followed you. All he said was, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. Now, what do we get? What happens to us? We did it, right? 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 He said to them, verily I say unto you, there's no man that has left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. So the promise is that the blessing of God is on your life now, and you gain eternal life by obeying God. Whatever that means to give up, whatever he's dealing with in your life to give up, if you'll do it, he'll replace that empty hole space that you're trying to fill with that thing with a blessing, and you'll gain eternal life on top of it all. Look at Matthew chapter 6. I know it's a lot of scriptures to go to, but it's the Word of God that makes the difference in our lives. That's what nourishes our soul. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. I could talk all day and not make a difference, but the Word of God makes a difference. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31 says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Okay, the Gentiles, for our benefit, are it's like the world, the pagan world, the non-believing world, the Gentiles, right? Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. See, when we put God in the proper place in our lives, when he's number one, right, then he provides all the things that we need. Okay? When we have him behind the provisions, then we're struggling in our own ability, in our own strength. We struggle on our own ability to provide. But here he says, if we'll put Jesus first and the kingdom of God first, all the things that we need, he'll provide. Now the fear in man is that his idea of what we need and our idea of what we need is different, right? He's going to provide what we need. That might not be a Jaguar XJS. Okay, that might be a Toyota something, Corolla, or something that we don't want. A 1986 Honda Civic wagon. You know? What is his version of what we need and our version of what we need? That's what stops us from taking the chance of putting him first and seeing what he can provide. I cannot tell you how many jobs and careers and extra pay I've walked away from to be able to serve God the way that he wanted to, and then just to have him bless me in that area beyond what I could have accomplished in my own ability by walking away from it. I mean, there was one boss I worked for on and off that, you know, the relationship came to nothing repeatedly because I kept going on to the road to minister to churches on the road, and I would tell them, well, I'm going to be supposed to be gone 5 days, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, back Monday, and I'll be back to work Tuesday, and I would have to call them over and over again. Weeks went by, 5 weeks on 5 days once, because God led the other direction, not back to work. And I'd have to get a stomach ache and call him and realize it's Monday. I'm in Pennsylvania. I'm supposed to be in New York, but I'm not going to be. Have to call him up and tell him, looks like another 3 days, another 4 days, another five, another six, stomach ache, ulcers over it. Had to resign from the job over and over again, only to get hired back several months later at $5 more an hour. Right? And so it was that as God was placed first, as his kingdom was placed first, he blessed my natural life. Okay? That fear, though, that he's not going to do as good a job providing our needs as we are going to do providing our needs makes us afraid to trust him and serve him first. That structure of life, he says, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, practice that. Number one important thing in the whole world, everybody's trying to make their rent, trying to make their mortgage, trying to make their taxes and their payments. That almost always comes way down the list is the kingdom of God. Okay, that's the trouble, though. We're flipped upside down. Okay, look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12 and one verse, verse 23. Jesus says, the life is more than meat or food, and the body is more than raiment, more than your clothing. This, you see, obviously our life is more than what we eat, you know, and our body's more than clothing, but we don't believe that way, do we? You know, we say, like, you know, you are what you eat, and you eat, and we have to eat to live, and we got to drink to live, and we got, you can only go so many days without food, so many days without water. You know, if you don't eat, if you don't have these provisions, you'll die. These have got to be the most important things. And then the worst curse of all, which is the other one, that our body, our person, is more than our clothing. All right. This is like our acutely over-fashionized world that we live in. It's so important to have the trendiest, best appearance in the world. I mean, girls starving themselves to bones because they think they're fat and throwing up and every other thing. Got to look so perfect. That's what the whole meaning of life is. You can't show up at the school or at the party or at the world looking like that. Somebody's going to say something and do something and then you'll be an outcast. You know, and this type of thinking, this type of world, this type of societal pressure on our lives has us thinking what? That our popularity and our acceptance and how we look and how we're clothed and what we eat and these things are the most important things in the world. And what do you see happen as a result of that pressure coming on the world? 12, 13, 14, 15-year-old kids ending their lives because they're no longer popular in the class, in the school. Some terrible thing happened to them. They were outcast and unaccepted. Don't have Nikes. Our life is more valuable and more important than how we look and how socially acceptable we are and what we eat and what we wear and how popular we are. It's more important than that. Okay, there is a soul in there that matters, and a unique and individual creation that God himself made and placed in us, a personality, the way we are, who we are, our nature, and our character, before we did it irreparable harm. There's something of great value and treasure inside of our lives that is more precious than anything else in our life. That's worth saving. That's worth possessing. Okay, let me move on because I'll never get done. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Life is more than meat, and the body more than raiment. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 22. Paul is saying goodbye to the elders. that he's called together in Ephesus. He says, "Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me." Now he's going, he's journeying to Jerusalem, and as he goes, he's stopping in churches along the way. And prophets of God and people that are in tune to God are telling him, listen, you go up to Jerusalem, one guy ties his hands together and gives him a word, saying, you know, you're going to go up to Jerusalem, this is how you're going to go, handcuffed, bound, into prison. This is what awaits you, prison, beatings, afflictions, who knows what. His answer is, you know, that's where I have to go. What are you trying to break my heart? I got to go. That's where I'm going. All right, it's bonds and afflictions. Very much like Jesus, who knew he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified and seized and beaten and betrayed. Did he think he wanted to go there? Of course not. But that was what he was had to do. And he says, now the Holy Ghost witnesses, the Spirit of God is saying that bonds and afflictions are waiting for me there. When I get there, that's what I'm going to get. But, verse 24 says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. This is what's the trouble with our sourpuss Christian generation. Our life is so dear to us and so precious to us and so important to us. All the little things that we love so much are so important to us that we are no longer joyful about serving God. Right? We don't want to see our record collection go into the flames. We love the records. Oh, it's so sad. But see, that's why the scripture says that when the word of God prevails, it produces a result. You know, many of us try to reproduce this result by mandating it from a church, you know. Church says you have to do this and get rid of that and get rid of your earrings and get rid of your tattoos and get rid of your smokes and your drinking and everything else and puts all this on you. But really, if the church got busy about feeding the word of God to people, the word of God makes the change. Wouldn't it be better, and isn't it better that God makes the change rather than the church? You know what happens to you? If you're the one that tells people that they have to do these things, in the end, you're the idiot. Because you made somebody do something that God, that they're not aware that God is making them do. Or maybe that God wasn't even doing in their life. Better God does it. Right? He says, I don't count my life dear to me so that I can finish my course with joy. You know, I don't miss anything I gave up that I had to give up for Christ. I don't miss it. I don't miss the friends. I don't miss this and that relationship. I don't miss the partying. I don't miss any of the lifestyle. I don't miss it at all. It's gone. I don't miss drinking. I don't miss drugging. I don't miss partying. I don't miss being a rock star. Right? I don't miss any of that. Okay? Serving God is way better. None of that that I gave up am I having remorse over or shedding tears over. The Bible tells us in Malachi, God's complaint to his people is like this you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with so many tears that I don't accept it anymore at goodwill at your hands. You know, you're giving something to God, but you're so sad and sorry and upset to see it go that it's not, really? You know, to the one that saved your soul? Are we that stingy over it? He says, I don't count my life dear to myself so I can finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. You know, he's saying, you know, I got to go. I don't count my life dear to me. Same like Jesus did, by the way. You see how obedience to God and following Jesus produces very similar attributes. What's important to him? This is a guy who preached to the jailer that beat him and put him in chains wrongfully, right? That saw the jailer get converted, right? This guy suffered beatings, abuse, stonings, beaten with rods, shipwrecked in the sea, but his focus was one thing. Got to find somebody and tell them about Jesus. Got to find some place and get a church established of believers that can grow and be nourished. Got to go to the next place and find some more people. If he didn't go to jail and be jailed in prison for the faith, we wouldn't have half the New Testament. God had to jail him to get him to write it. Otherwise, he would have just been out preaching it. Ephesians, Galatians, Corinthians, Romans, on and on. Some say Hebrews, Paul, Titus, Timothy, all, both Timothys, all Paul. Plus, much of the book of Acts surrounds his life. Most of the epistles. Okay? Because he was jailed for the faith. That's what it took to get him to do what very much influences us today. God looked down there, looked down 1,940 years and saw us sitting here needing to read something about what he said in his life. Right? So that life spent for Christ affects us thousands. Thousands of years later. What have we done in our life for Christ that can affect somebody thousands of years from now? And yet there it is. Now there is an effect. That's better than awards, right? Better than Oscars, better than Pulitzer Prize, better than Nobel Peace Prizes. You don't even know who got the Nobel Peace Prize. I can hardly remember them. We just probably pretty much figured they didn't deserve it, whoever it was. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, written by this same Paul, who didn't love his life unto death, so that he can more affect and help us to get a grip on the faith. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. He writes, "What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Dung! Everything that he ever lost in his life, he counted as manure, turd, poop.
Yep.
Beep! Okay? We'll have to beep it out if I keep going. Okay, doo-doo. It counts as nothing. Garbage, refuse, useless. Except for what? Except for that I know God. Right? Except for that I know God. "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead." Any means, by any means. Right? The scripture says that from John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Jesus is saying, come and get it. Come on. You want me? Come on. You can have me. Let's go. Let's go. This is the same Jesus that when Peter said, if it's really you, let me come out on the water. He was like, bring it. Come on. Step out. You want to walk on the water? Come on. Come to me. Right? This is our God. You want to do something for God? Bring it. Bring it. You can't have faith to believe in something greater than God is able to produce and supply. Amen. Now, it may not go your way. Hello? It might not go the way you think it should go. However, God is bigger and able to do more abundantly than we ask or think. And we can ask and think some things, but we very, very rarely put him to the test because we say, if he says yes, like he told Peter, come on, then we got to get out of the boat and walk on the water, don't we? What about us now? What are we going to do if God says, yeah, come on? Right? What are the ramifications of us now? If we put the challenge to him and he puts it right back to us. You want to do it? Come on, bring it. Let's do it. Let's go. That's our God. Right? What about us? Now, what are we going to do? So we would rather skirt along this little outside edge and just kind of serve God a little with our common sense and don't make too many waves. Don't try too hard to get anything great to happen because we're afraid it might take a commitment from us now. What if he says, come on? Are you going to be able to step out of the boat and walk? Okay, Isaiah chapter 29, before I get myself in trouble. Isaiah chapter 29, beginning in verse 8. Scripture says, it shall be, and he's talking about people that are fighting against God and resisting God, shall be as when a hungry man dreams, and behold, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and behold, he drinks, but he awakes, and behold, he's faint, and his soul has appetite. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. See, God is calling us to himself. And there is in us this lack of satisfaction. Okay? Because, and he says that the result of it will be like you're dreaming about it happening, and then you wake up and it isn't happening. You're dreaming that you're eating and you wake up hungry. You dream that you're drinking, you wake up with your tongue dry to the roof of your mouth because you've been snoring away with your mouth hanging open. But you weren't really drinking anything. Just in your dream, you were like, oh, I need something to drink so bad. And you wake up thinking that you were drinking something, but you weren't. Like if you're dreaming that you have to pee really bad. And in every dream, you're looking for somewhere to go, but you can't go. And no matter what, you wake up, you still have to pee. Hello? I'm just bringing it up to speed a little here, you know? So it's not so poetic. Okay? He's saying it's like that. We're living in this kind of a dream world where there's no satisfaction coming. Right? And he says, stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers and the seers hath he covered. And the vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that's sealed, which men deliver to one that's learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that's not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he says, I cannot, because I'm not learned. There's a lot of excuses why we're not going to crack the book and do it. Right? Oh, I'm not learned. Oh, it's sealed. I can't understand it. Yet the message of the gospel is really pretty simple, is it not? It's simple. But today we have grand excuses, seminaries that are teaching us how to have excuses why we shouldn't do, and we shouldn't apply, and we shouldn't live, and we shouldn't believe what the gospel says. And so we never put him to the challenge. And so we're asleep. There's a spirit of slumber on us. Our appetites are not for the things of God. We could watch all three, are there three Matrixes? Or all the Lord of the Rings movies in a marathon and stay up all night. And we don't even blink while they're happening. We love them so much. But when it comes to the things of the kingdom of God, oh man, he's preaching more than 18 minutes. I can hardly stand it. Right? Our appetites for God are very low compared to what we're able to consume of the world. You can sit and watch TV without even getting up to go to the bathroom for 6-7 hours at a clip. Click, 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 click. But when it comes to the things of God, oh, man, oh, ugh. Right? There's a certain appetite, there's a certain slumber toward the things of the kingdom of God that we need to shake off. Right? This is not sealed. This is not hard. This is not difficult to do. Okay? Turn with me, please, to Psalm 17. One verse, Psalm 17. And verse 15. Psalm 17, verse 15. The psalmist writes, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Now, what kind of sleep is he talking about here? He's talking about being transformed, being satisfied, and being transformed more into the image of Christ. Becoming more Jesus-like. That's where the satisfaction of our soul is. That's where the satisfaction of our soul is. Seeing things happen in the kingdom of God. Seeing great things happen for God. I shall be satisfied. Right? Contrast this to the other one. It's like a guy dreaming that he's drinking something, dreaming that he's eating something, and he wakes up, he's still hungry, he's still thirsty, his soul is still not satisfied. To this passage, I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. See, what's important, what's satisfying, is this communion that you're having with God that's affecting and nourishing your soul, changing you more into what you're supposed to be for the kingdom of God's sake. Look at John chapter 3, verse 1. John chapter 3. Well, it's 1 John, rather. The epistle of 1 John chapter 3. Beginning in the first verse, says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not. That's why people can't relate to you anymore. Even your very dearest friends don't get it anymore. Listen, if your dear friends and your family aren't going to receive Christ, the gap between you and them, your ability to get along with them and your ability to relate to them is going to widen and widen and widen. I'm sorry. I'm sorry. But it will. It has to. Right? It has to. If you're going to go on in God, not stall out. And I wanted to take everybody with me. I'm going to bring all my good friends with me. One of them came. You know, one of them did. And one family member. But, you know, the gap, the chasm between the two grew. You know? I couldn't relate that way anymore to them. It just happened. Okay? So, beloved, he says, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. One day we're going to see him, and we're going to be like he is. Every man that has his hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. The hope of Christ and the hope of the resurrection changes our behaviors. It affects our behaviors. It changes the way we are. Things that you used to do, you just don't relate to anymore. You just can't do them anymore. There's this tinge of conscience. There's a tinge of guilt over them. It's called conviction. It's the presence of God in your life steering you away from some dead works and other things, right? He purges our conscience from dead works. Things that are not just sinful, but also pointless. Right? Look at Jeremiah chapter 2, coming right in the home stretch. Jeremiah chapter 2. Nope, almost. Jeremiah chapter 2. You know, I remember when my daughter was about 3 or so, and we were praying, you know, we'd pray before the meal and say thank you, God, and for a good day, and so forth like that. And she'd sit there and look, and she looked at my wife, and she looked at me, and then she closed her eyes and says, and for going to the aquarium, you know? She was little and said that, and I was like, that just blew my mind. Here is a kid at a very young age that understands prayer, making requests known to God. If there's one thing that I wanted to learn, it's that. You know? So much less important is if she's properly socialized, if she's properly able to operate in society, if she's able to do calculus, is irrelevant. Fortunately for me, she's perfectly well socialized and is able to do calculus and all these other things, right? But the fact that there was this precious faith in her from young, this notion, this ability to believe and that was the most important thing. So does God look at our lives and see us in that way? What's the most important thing in our lives, far as he's concerned, right? Do we know him? Do we have faith in him? Do we have prayer? Or do we have comfort from him? Do we have the fruit of the Spirit being cultivated in our lives? Look at Jeremiah chapter 2. I don't know what prompted me to say that, but do what you will with it. Like that, the most important thing, the most precious thing, right, is that relationship with God. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12. Says, be astonished, O heavens, at this, and horribly afraid, be desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They've done two things wrong. Okay, remember, I'm just always trying to hone it down. I don't want the millions of things plaguing my head that I think I'm doing wrong. There's only two things. I want to know just what the two things are, right? My people have committed two evils. My people have. Okay, my people. Don't try and pin this on the world. This is my people, God says, have committed two evils. They've forsaken the fountain of living waters. Right? That's God, the fountain of living waters. Forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they've hewed them out cisterns, vessels, right? Broken cisterns, which can hold no water. So what we have is we've forsaken God, right? And we've also built lives, built containers, built a heart, built situations, built excuses, strongholds in our life that cannot contain God. We keep him out of those things. Those are the two evils that God's people do. They forsake him, the fountain of living waters, and then they build a life that cannot contain God because they've forsaken him, right? Because they've forsaken him. It's funny, as a family begins to grow and children get added into the family, you just begin to just live with that. One's on your hip and the other one's over there playing and this one has to go to soccer practice. And you just begin to accommodate and fit all these super complicated things together until the family begins to operate as this unit, like a finely tuned machine, right? When God is in the life and included in the life and included, when we acknowledge him in all of our ways and he's included in there, he's in the middle of all of that. But when we forsake him, when we keep him on a Sunday afternoon, when we keep him in a religious way, when we keep him on a shelf and just take him out and try and use him once in a while, it's a totally different life. So what we've built very often is a life that's too complicated and too worldly and too busy with other things to be able to have God in it. We can't have it because we didn't include him in the beginning, so we can't have him now. Many backsliders I know, they backslid away from God, then they met a girl, got married, had kids, nothing really wrong with that, but now God is knocking on a door again, and they can't answer it, they feel, because my wife doesn't have a believer, my kids aren't believers, I know better, but I can't bring that back in, I can't, you know, and so you got this sister in this life that can't contain God. I mean, very fortunate are you when husband and wife come to Jesus together. Very fortunate. Many times the family blows apart and cannot be, because she's just this religious nut. Or he's just off on something, kick, you know. I'm worried he's not going to supply for the family anymore. I'm worried he's going to be off shaving his head and in a toga somewhere. And usually that happens. Such a great blessing it is when God calls the two together, right? Safer it is. Safer it is to marry in God.
Amen.
It's much safer. Much safer. Okay? And Matthew chapter 9. Almost done. Sorry for keeping you late. Matthew chapter 9. Almost finished. 9:17. Neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runs out and the bottles perish. But the new wine must be put into new bottles and both are preserved. When Jesus Christ comes into our lives, just like when grape juice ferments, it begins to have some activity and that activity puts pressure on the container that it's in. The container has to be sound, otherwise it bursts. So it is with us. You can't just stick Jesus in your old life, because when the pressure starts coming, right, because he's gonna make a difference, just like this is going to ferment, this wine is going to ferment, it's going to produce effervescence, it's going to put strain, you see the bottle will be strained to its limit, right? When God and when Jesus comes into our life, and we're born again, okay? When we're born again and his spirit comes inside of us, it begins to do something alive inside. It's not going to be contained in our old life. It's not going to be contained in our old ways. There's going to be a change. There's going to be a change. You can't just take and add Jesus in.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to make a big difference. I promise you that. A big difference. And so he says, the new wine of his presence, the new wine of the life of God goes into a new life. It's why we need to be born again and change. This is not a self-help thing. This is a God-help thing. He gets in there and makes some real differences in your lives. And it makes a real effect on the outside. Why did he do it? The scripture tells us in John 3:16, because God loved the world. God loved the world. He looked down and saw us in our pathetic state. We don't think we were in a pathetic state. Some of us think we were so awesome and great. And that's why God picked us, because he wanted us on his team. But it ain't so. He looks and has pity on us. And he loved us and wants us saved and wants us delivered, right? Scripture says in that same thing, he didn't come to condemn the world, but he came that the world through him might be saved. Saved and preserved. Amen?
Amen.
And amen. God, I just thank you for the message.